Not now.
Uh-uh.
I'll get them later. The 10th chapter of the book of Job. The marvelous thing, people, about the book of Job is that it establishes such sound Bible principles, but they don't apply to Job. Last week, we talked about how Job needed a mediator, an umpire, a daysman to stand between him and God. Oh, he said, if I just had somebody to represent me to him. And see, that is exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Timothy, and I can't right now recall the verse and the chapter verse, we read it last week. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's important to see that he is a man that stands between us and God. Now, isn't it amazing that as old as this book is, and nobody really knows the exact date, it was before the law or in the time of Abraham. Yeah, it is supposed to be, by tradition, the oldest book of the Bible. See, that would mean it would be written if this... See, nobody really knows because there wasn't anybody there. But commentators do study, and I honor their study because they certainly do help us. But if Job, before the law now, had this longing in his heart for someone to stand between him and God, think what a blessing that... Just think what a blessing it is to know that if we sin, we have a great high priest. We have someone standing between us and God who's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet he was without sin. And that's the only basis on which he can stand between us and God, is that he is and was a sinless man. And we say, in Jesus' name. That's what Job was longing to do. Help me in Jesus' name. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. But he didn't have anything in his heart that satisfied him. You see, we should be so thankful for the knowledge we know. And I've said this before, but if I were pastoring a church or starting a church, I wouldn't let anybody come in and be a member until they learned the principles of the book of Job. Because there's so much foolish teaching about all your suffering is caused by sin. Have you ever heard that one?
Yes.
Have you heard that?
Yes.
Everybody heard that?
Yes.
Yeah. And Christians can be meaner than yard dogs. Did you know that?
Yes.
I've heard Christians say, well, they had it coming to them. You've heard Christians say that. I've heard Christians say they're getting just what they deserve. And you see, the book of Job scratches all of that foolishness out of Christian conversation. Did you hear me? It gives us more understanding of the ways of God than any other book in the Old Testament. How God manages things. That was the last of chapter 9. Now, getting into chapter 10, Job again expresses anguish at his life. I have two Bibles in front of me, the New King James and the Amplified Bible, and some of these verses are so beautiful in the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is respected among all. I never have heard anyone say anything against the Amplified Bible. Preachers evaluate Bibles and teachers, theologians, and some of them are very doubtful in some of their interpretation, some of their statements. I don't have gumption enough to make an evaluation about it, but reading after other authors, everybody honors the Amplified Bible because they say it is the nearest thing to the original Greek language. And, of course, when the New Testament, when the Bible was translated into Greek, it lost a lot of its punch. The Greek, for some reason, says it so much more forcefully than the English language says it. But here Job is saying, I, my soul, this is the New King James, loathe my life. He said, I hate this life that I'm in. Anguish. Now, one thing is very interesting here about this chapter. He refers to God as he. H-E, except in verse 28 and 31, and then he calls him thou. See, a man groping after a favor, a blessing. You see, thee and thou is so much more reverent than hey you. Or he, or him, isn't it? You see, the old King James Bible is thee and thou, and thee and thou, and thee and thou. I mean, it's just ridiculously thee and thou. But there are places when a person's travail where he really wants to get in a position to be nearer to God, and thee and thou. See, it's sacred. It's more beautiful for petition, or gives that feeling anyway. In chapter 10, and all through this chapter, he uses thee. Let me go back. In 9, he used it only places in those two verses. But in chapter 10, he uses thee and thou all together. He doesn't use he and him in either one of these translations. You may have one that does, and they are different. We wouldn't fuss about that. A closer relationship he's after. He's speaking to God, and he's not talking to these friends of his who call themselves comforters. In verse 1 through 7, verse 1, he loathes his life. And he said, and I'm going to tell it. He said, I'll give free course to my complaint. I'm going to say what I please. I'm not going to shut up. And they had told him, the guys had told him that his words were like hot air, that he just talked so much and wasn't saying anything. And he said, I'm going to talk all I want to. I'm going to say what I want to say. And verse 2, he says, I will say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Show me. See, that was the cry of his heart. He wanted to know what he had done, that God would put him in this position, because the idea was that you've sinned, you're getting punished. Now, in verses 4 through 7, and these are beautiful verses. Let me go through 3. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Now, Job is saying, you are the work of my hands. And you smile on the counsel of the wicked. You just let it go. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see like a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man, and your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin. Now, what he's saying right there is exactly what they've done. See, his friends have come trying to find the sin. And he said, now, God, are you doing the same thing? Are you trying to, why are you condemning me? Are you looking for something that I've done? And he's puzzled. And you know, if we take God seriously, we'd be puzzled too, wouldn't we? That we really just don't understand. And we don't have to understand. We're not called to understanding. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to believing and obedience. And if we could understand him, he'd be a mighty small, tacky God, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be any bigger than we are. His mentality would be about like ours. Now, in these next verses, is your life like a mortal man's? Are your years like a mighty man? That you would search out my iniquity. That's what his friends had done. They were looking for his iniquity and trying to make him to confess to something that he did not have a clue as to what it would be. Although you know I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand. If God doesn't come to his rescue and show him the problem, he said, nobody can. Even though I'm not wicked, I'm here and nobody can help me out of this messy situation that I'm in. In verses 8 through 11, he talks about his origin. He knew what David wrote in Psalm 139. Turn to that just a minute. That's so beautiful. Psalm 139. Now, this was a mighty long time before David, but he knew a lot of the same things that David had written in Psalm 139. And, you know, Psalm 139 will comfort you when you lose a loved one because of what the truth that it says here. In Psalm 139, it's all so good. You search me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. You see, friends, that tells us that you don't fool God at any time. He knows our thought patterns. He knows our attitudes. And this coming in and going out and sitting down and lying, sitting down and lying down simply means he knows every act of everyday life. Oh, I think it was Lincoln said you could fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time, because he knows everything about us. Listen to what he says. There's not a word on my tongue but what you know it. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. It says that's too such wonder. It's too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. And then if you're so familiar with this, but look at verse 13. He says, you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. Now, Job's going to say the same thing. But it's so far removed from the day of David that his revelation of God, his revelation of creation, his revelation of man was so much more advanced than we could possibly imagine. My frame was not hidden from you, verse 15, when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of you, saw my substance, yet unformed. Now here's something that we have to accept, and it's worth really rejoicing in. And your book, they were all written, that is the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that something? You talk about an omnipotent, omniscient, powerful, all-present, wonderful God. If the Bible's true, you see, you can't make a Piccadilly cafeteria out of this thing. You've got to take what's there. You can't say, I'd like this and I don't want that, leave that here, that doesn't agree with me. You've got to accept it all. From Genesis to Revelation. And if this is true, you see, we have to realize how much we are really in His hands. And we don't understand why accidents happen. We don't understand why fatal diseases happen. We just don't understand. But God has the number of our days before any of them are lived, it says. Well, turn back to Job. That's so good. We might just spend the day there, and we don't need to. Notice in this, in chapter 10, your hands made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. How many of you have ever wondered about or have even thought about how if you skin your arm, it gets well? If you break a bone, it'll heal. Isn't that amazing? If you get something in your eye, it can be removed. Isn't that amazing? And as you grow taller, all your body parts grow with you. You know? That's right. Sometimes wider. But do you realize that God has so made us each, and the reason why, of course, is because we're made in His image. See, He was, Jesus was and is, but was present with God at creation. And God didn't say, well, I'm going to take a handful of clay and make me a man. Rather, it was let us make man in our image, beautifully and gloriously formed. Down here, verse 9 is wonderful. Remember, I pray, you made me like clay, now you're going to turn me back to dust again? Almost a little humor there to us, but certainly not to Him. Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Man, if you look at that, you say, what in the world is He talking about? The power of milk in humanity is unbelievable. Had you ever stopped to think about that the first food of the newborn and the function that it does until food can be eaten? Milk is the forming substance of tissue and bone and body structure. Had you ever thought about that? Job is referring to the wonder of milk, and this curdling like cheese is to bring together a formation of a mass of something that grows from the qualities of the milk. See, this man had some insight. Has you ever stopped to think about that? It was first milk, and then he put him together and made him a form. The milk mingles, and then it's consolidated into flesh, bone, tissue. But he uses cheese here so as to make it an everyday understandable thing. I don't know how much he knew about the scientific formation of body and muscles and ligaments and all of that, but he understood this. There were several different writers had different things to say, but the most reasonable thing is, excuse me, the purpose of the milk and how it does come together to form something and make something that's needed and valuable and useful. And it's just amazing to me. Did you not pour me out like milk? Did you not make me? Did you not pour this liquid and then bring something to form out of it? Something that you could shape out of it. Job's remarks in the next verse remind me of some things that we'd say. You fashioned me and made me an intricate unity. An intricate unity. We were talking about with the healing. It's amazing how this body keeps on, isn't it? Just think about it. Your body fluids, your tissues, your digestive systems, your blood system. I mean, it's marvelous, isn't it? It is truly an intricate. I mean, intricate means something working together in small ways as well as large ways. Intricate. Inside. Working together. And then he says, yet you would destroy me? You made me. What you going to kill me for? And he's, you know, he's just about to decide that there isn't going to be any way that he's going to get out of this. Verse 11, it just continues. Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. In the New King James, that's a question. You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. You know, that's more than a lot of Christians know today. I said that's a lot more right there than we really realize, that his care has preserved our spirit. I think one of the reasons why we don't meditate more on God's goodness is because everybody's in such a hurry. I got moving real early this morning and covered more ground. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. But the four or five places I went this morning, everybody, and it was early, everybody I saw was in a hurry. And why in the world would you want to be in a hurry, everybody, before 7 o'clock in the morning? Isn't that amazing? The traffic hadn't gotten real thick yet. I went to the store. I had to pick up something, and these people were in a hurry. They were just huffing and puffing. But there were hardly any people in the store. I thought one woman was going to run over me if I didn't get out of her way. I mean, she was literally huffing and puffing. She was in a hurry, and that's just typical. You know, I heard somebody say this, that the devil can't make you sin. He'll get you busy. Yes. You ever hear that one? And we can get so busy at busyness that we don't take time. Joyce Meyer has an excellent set of teaching tapes on busyness or fruitfulness, or fruitfulness or busyness. Are you just doing something, or are you bearing fruit? And really, that's a point well taken. You have preserved my spirit. Verse 12, have granted me life and favor. I love that. Life and favor. How many of you ever wonder what's going to happen when so-and-so leaves? I depend on, this is a good arrangement. What would I do? How many of you have noticed that God always takes care of you?
Amen.
Isn't that something? And we fret like Job did because we don't understand what's happening. And we're so afraid that he can't take care of tomorrow. Used to be an old song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. Remember that? It was very popular in the early 80s. Verse 12 in one of the Bibles that I was looking at has the word mercy. Does anybody have the word mercy in verse 12? Life and favor. Nobody has the word. Loving kindness. That's as good as mercy. It's used interchangeably with mercy. And I wanted to just ask you to remember that God's mercy never fails. His loving kindness never fails. It didn't fail Job. See, he says that. A lot of people then, I'm assuming, and now I know for sure, don't realize that God's providence, His mercy, His loving kindness, His compassions fail not. See, the most needed program in modern Christianity is something that would teach Christians how to be mature Christians, to let the light shine of the knowledge that you have of Him and demonstrate to a dark world that there is a light that's shining, and I am part of that light. Jesus said that. I believe He said, "Let your light so shine." I believe He said that, didn't He?
Yeah.
But you see, and if we're concentrating on the darkness all the time, then we can't walk in the light. And God has so preserved us and given us what we need that we can. You know, without an understanding of God's Word, you have no foundation for your hope. You have no instruction in righteousness. That's true, whether you want to admit it or not. But we need to understand. See, and Job's character illustrates so much of it so perfectly. He knew God's character. That was something most of the people of his time did not know. He'd blessed Job in creation. He'd blessed him in life. But why would He want to destroy him? These things you've hidden in my heart. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? Did your Bible say that?
Yes.
Whew. And these things you have hidden in my heart. Modern Christianity, you know, couldn't take hold of that. God has hidden Himself and His ways and His Word in our hearts.
Glory.
Thank you. I'm glad somebody's listening to me this morning. That's a rich, beautiful statement that He's making there. On these things you have hidden in my heart, in your heart, and I know that this was with you. If I sin, you mark me, and you will not acquit me of my iniquity. Now, Job knows. He said, if it's my sin, then that's another issue. You wouldn't acquit me if it was sin. If I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me of my iniquity. But you see, the problem is he doesn't know what it is. He knows that sin deserves punishment. But he doesn't know what it is. We can identify with a man's puzzled mindset, can't we?
Yes.
The first verse of the first chapter of the book of Job describes his character. The Amplified Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright and one who reverently feared God and abstained from and shunned evil because it was wrong.
Yeah.
That's a good definition of a man's character. And when he thought his children did wrong, you remember, he offered sacrifices for them. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Now, that's a good confession. If I deserve it, woe to me. If I'm wicked, then woe to me. You see, that's a mark of high character. You know, we just say, well, Lord, I know I might have done a little bit of something wrong, but you know, I didn't stop and think. And we do our very best to justify our actions, wouldn't we? But it says, be that as it may, if I'm wicked, woe to me. But if I'm righteous, I can't lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. Can you understand his disgrace? He'd lost everything, all his property, all of his children. Had nothing left but that wife, and she didn't help him and comfort him any. He's sitting out there on the garbage heap, scraping the inflammation off of his sores with a piece of broken pottery. It was not a good condition for him to be in. I am full of disgrace. You know, things happen in our lives that are disgraceful.
Yes.
Disgraceful things happen to righteous people.
Yes,
and we don't understand, but God is still God.
Yes.
And you know, these things that happen will build something in us that we would not have built in us if we didn't have something. I heard somebody on the television say, when things are going well, the first person that we forget is God.
Yeah.
When trouble comes, the first person we remember is God. And I said, well, yay, that is the truth, isn't it? It all fits in with this. If my head is exalted, he said, if I should happen to look up here, if my head is exalted, you'd hunt me like a fierce lion. If I were just going to say, well, just blow it off, God, I'm going to hold my head up anyway, you would hunt me like a fierce lion. I mean, that's some serious hunting. And Job knows that if he were guilty, that God would punish him, and he'd have every right to. But the milieu is that he doesn't know why he is in that mess. You'd show your power, and it would just be harder and harder and harder. You renew your witnesses and increase your indignation toward me. It would get worse and worse and worse. Verse 18 is a womb to tomb mentality. Why have you brought me out of the womb? Why was I ever born? Did you ever wonder that? Has anybody in here ever been so despondent that you wonder that? Some of you are shaking your head. Thank you for being honest. Was this what God brought me into the world for? Why was I ever born? Oh, listen to this. That I had perished and no eye had ever seen me. I mean, this man is miserable, but we don't want to make light of his misery because he is sincerely confused about God's goodness, God's presence in his creation, God's power and might in everything on earth, and his character. Now, Job knew he was a good man. You know when you're doing right, and you know when you're doing wrong. Job not only was said to be right, he knew that the things that he had done were as right as he knew how to make them.
Yeah.
He just is tremendously puzzled. I should have died. Would, verse 20 says, are not my days few? Cease and leave me alone that I might have just a little comfort before I go to that place where there's no return. He's talking to him when just give me a little cheer. Cut me a little slack. Did you ever hear it that way? That's what he is saying. And it's interesting that he knows so much about what we call death. That place from which I shall not return. Yeah. To the land of darkness. We know that it is a land of darkness because the light of God's presence is not there. In the Old Testament, they called it Sheol, the place of departed spirits. It was a different concept than hell itself. But in that place, there was no light, there was no joy, there was no presence of God. A land, he says in the last verse, as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death, without any order, even where even the light is like darkness. If there were any light there, it would not be light because of the immense darkness that's there. Whatever light would be there is be overcome by the darkness that's there. Now, there's a great... Yes, it's impossible. There's a solid Bible principle here. Great suffering in individuals does not mean they're in great sin. I remember a few years back, that came through the church we were attending, these visiting itinerant preachers, they always know too much. They came through and they said, if you've got sickness in your body, it's because you've got sin in your life. Anybody ever hear that?
Yeah.
And I had to have some surgery, and I did not let my pastor know. I went off to the hospital by myself with my husband and had that surgery, and somebody else told him that I was in the hospital. So he did what he should have done. He came to see me. Well, he would have anyway. He didn't agree with that foolish theology. But you see, if you have suffering and problems, ignorant Christians are going to say, well, you had it coming to you. You deserved it. Job's character and his experiences prove that we don't get what we deserve. But I want to tell you something, friends. That works two ways. It's of his mercies that we're not consumed. If God dealt with us according to our iniquities, who could stand? You see, there's so many things just to look at Job's life and look at his suffering. There wasn't one thing else, friends, that he could have suffered that would have made it any worse. Isn't that right? He lost his property. He lost his children. He lost his health, the soundness of his body. And he lost the respect of his wife. He lost everything. It couldn't be measured anywhere. Now, don't give the devil glory for anything that happened to Job, because you remember he had to get permission. He had to get permission. It was God's idea. God set Job up with it. He said, have you thought about Job over yonder? He said, I'm going to just give you open season on Job. You can take anything but his life. And this happened. Everything but his life. That's all he had left. Now, here's another good Bible principle. The power of the devil, when he is loosed to harm man, he harms sinners. When he harms God's children, God is aware of it. You understand what I'm saying? Do you realize that if the devil could stop Christianity, that there would not be even a midweek service tomorrow night? If he could stop it. You understand what I'm saying? But he can't do that. And when he attacks one of God's children, it is with God's knowledge. And nobody can explain everything that happens. You see, what he had done for Job, to Job, he crushed the very desire that Job had for life. And when you get despondent like that, you lose hope. And your victory's gone. And the reason why Job hasn't completely given up is because these guys are aggravating him and provoking him to more thought and more conversation. And the more he talks, then later on, I can't just remember which chapter and which verse it is, he says two things that'll make a stump jump, make a broom dance. He says in one place, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That just turns me on. Though he slay me, if he killed me, I'm going to trust him. 13:15, we'll get there next week. If he killed me, I'm going to still trust him. There ain't nothing God could do to me to make me not trust him. Isn't that wonderful? And then in another place he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh he said, I'm going to see him. Well, he didn't see Jesus of Nazareth, but he saw salvation. He saw the presence of God. I know my Redeemer liveth, he says, and in my flesh I'll see him. That's 1925. We'll get there one of these days. That's the very ending, the very most beautiful thing of all. He said, I thought I knew you, but now my eye sees you. We'll probably stay about 2 or 3. You better hurry up and come on back now from New York, sir. When we get on that, we may have a real quickening here. Oh, that's so wonderful. I thought I knew you, he said. And you know, the thing about it is, he did know him. But now he knows him.
Yeah.
None. The strongest instincts, now, and this is, friends, this is true with us, the strongest instincts of Job's soul have been crushed. Love, joy, usefulness, He's gotten bitter. His joy has turned to despondency, and he's sitting out there on the garbage pile. He can't do any service for anybody. The love of life and the hope of a blessed future are what keep us in such high gear. Life is exciting, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, God's mercies are new every morning.
Yes.
And if you study His Word prayerfully, He's going to show you something.
Oh, yes.
I heard something last night. I believe it was last night. And I'm ashamed to confess my ignorance. But I got so excited. This man, I don't remember who it was talking about the anointing of the priesthood in the Old Testament. And this priesthood in the Old Testament, they had an intimate knowledge about the workings of forgiveness and the sacrifices and the blood and life for life and this kind of thing. But this preacher was saying, but you have an anointing. And I said, yeah, I believe that. And then he got over there to 1 John, and I've talked through 1 John a half a dozen times. And he said, when you have an anointing and you don't need anyone to tell you. God has called the church to a priesthood. I knew that. He has made us kings and priests unto Him. But I had never stopped to think about that anointing that the Old Testament priests had to understand the things nearer to God's functioning and God's character, forgiveness, redemption, covering of sin, and that kind of thing. When John says, but you have an anointing. You don't need anybody to tell you any of these things. How many of you have ever thought about that? I know, I'm sure probably Tom has thought about that and this brother. But I had never thought about the Levitical priesthood and what it says in the first chapter of Revelation about us being kings and priests, and also in 1 Peter, as being the same anointing that 1 John was talking about. You understand? I got excited. And you see, when we really look into the Word and we concentrate and we think about, you see, somebody was saying, well, I can't concentrate on that. I got too much to do. I'm going to tell you something, friends. You hear me? No matter what you've got to do, you're going to be concentrating on something. You may be concentrating on how much you have to do. And then you know what happens? You begin to feel yourself overworked. And you pretty soon you have a pretty good pity party. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is real good. I hope we have time to get over it and we can see him.
You've got to,
that's right. I've heard good preaching on that. We have to see him. And not in a physical flesh, but we have to see him at work doing things that nobody but God can do. Let's look at chapter 11 for just a minute. Zophar. Oh my. Seems that Eliphaz and Bildad, they have already spoken. Now, Zophar enters the situation. He's the last and the least and the honoriest of all of them. The others seem to have more culture, more taste, more tact, more manners, but this guy doesn't have any of it. He says, Job, you've talked too much. Job, you've talked too much. Shouldn't all these words of yours be answered? How can a man so full of talk be justified? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? He said, you think just because of all the silly things you're saying that I'm not going to talk? That's what he's really saying. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? For, he says in verse 4, my doctrine, you've said this. You've said, Job, you've said my doctrine is pure and my heart's clean. I'm cleaning your eyes. My, but if God opened his lips against, if he would speak, then he would show you something. He would show you the secrets of wisdom. Now, Job never claimed to be sinless. This pure doctrine, I don't think that occurs in the book of Job. I don't think he says that at all. But he was a man of tremendously good character. But Zophar seems to be making it a little stronger than it really was. He never claimed to be sinless. He never claimed to be perfect. But he walked in all the light that he had and gave sacrifices for his children. And in this mess, he doesn't know what the sin is. What has he done to deserve this? But he says in verse 6, if God would just talk, he'd show you. He'd show you. And you know the ugly thing that he says in that verse, and this is the hardest thing I think any of them say. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Did all of you get the meaning of that? What's happening from you is not half of what you deserve. Did you get the hardness of that? What's happening to you? He says, know that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You deserve more than you're getting. You haven't gotten enough of what you deserve. So far, I didn't realize it, but this is also a necessary teaching. Nations do get what they deserve. People do get what they deserve. But Job didn't deserve any of it, and the hard-heartedness of this fella to say the mess you're in ain't half what you need to be in according to what you've done. Tremendously cruel. It's the Lord's mercies, you see, that we're kept. If God dealt with us after our iniquities, we would not be getting. But his compassions never fail. Isn't that a beautiful thought? His compassions fail not. Great are his mercies. They're new every morning. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed. But you see, Job's case was so different because here he doesn't know why he's in this mess. And this man comes along and says, well, you really deserve more than this. And if we got what we deserved, aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us in that way? You know, the word mercy is an interesting Bible study. The number of times it is, the number of times it's in each book, and how it goes all the way from the beginning to the end. Do you realize it was of God's mercy that he didn't kill Adam? Yeah, he'd made covenant with him. But he could have found another handful of mud. He could have breathed into another. But the whole story then of redemption would have been out of shape. Because when, as in the first man, Adam, we die, so in the last Adam, the Lord Christ, we're all alive, you see. So that was God's planning from before the foundation of the world. Peter said he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So God's plan is God's plan. But it's of his mercy that we're not consumed. Zophar's observations are true, but they don't fit Job's situation. In verses 7 through 12, Zophar describes the greatness of God. I want to get through this because I love this. He uses the word Almighty, El Shaddai. Don't you love that sound of that? He uses that, and it's found 31 times in the book of Job. El Shaddai, the Almighty. It's so like people, what this dude says. He said, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you understand God's ways? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And if you don't get a quickening by this next verses. Friends, this is exciting. God's ways are higher than heaven. Somebody say amen. Amen. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, he was no ignoramus, was he? All that's true. But the sweet thing, I thought it was, it's really interesting, and would like for you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Ephesians for just a minute. When you get there, I'll tell you why we're there. These dimensions to describe God's wisdom, power, and authority are the same dimensions that Paul uses to the church at Ephesus to describe God's love. Y'all right there?
Amen.
He begins to pray in verse 14 and 16 and in 17, and the verse 17 ends in love. Does everybody see that? And he's praying for them that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love.
Thank you, Lord.
See, there's a comparison. Zophar is describing the length and the width and the depth and the height of God's ways. But the same wonderful dimensions are given to God's love. Look at that verse. That you can understand with all the saints the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? We need to pray that for each other and ourselves, that we can understand the love of God. And that's the only way we will ever really experience the fullness of God, is to understand the love of God. You see, love begets blessing. Love brings fellowship. Love brings sympathy. Love brings understanding. Love brings compassion. Love meets needs. And you see, and the church is full of needs for understanding, compassion, mercy, blessing, encouragement.
Amen.
You understand? I love that. The height, the width, length, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ. And Zophar back here says, you know, God's ways are higher than you ever know. They're deeper than you. Had you ever find out the limits? They're higher than heaven. Amen. They're deeper than the Sheol. That's a place of departed spirits. Nobody knew how deep it was. Its length is bigger than the whole earth and broader than the sea. You see, if we meditate on those things, we see our God is awesome. There was a little chorus we sang, our God is an awesome God. I mean, we don't have a clue, really, as to His power, His goodness, His mercy, His grace. See, that's another thing the churches everywhere need, is an understanding of the attributes of God. Who He is, what He has done, what He's continuing to do, what He's going to do. It's wonderful. And in verse 11, he says, if he passes along and shuts somebody up in prison and gathers them to judgment, so you can't stop him. He knows deceitful men. See, he's throwing that at Job. He knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness too. Will he then not consider it? You think God's just going to overlook it? Of course he's not going to overlook it. He doesn't realize what he is saying, but he is really giving Job a bad time, because he's saying to Job, God is not going to overlook this sin, this wickedness that you're in. And poor Job, he doesn't know it. This is, I wanted to get to this. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. Isn't that the craziest thing you ever heard?
In other words,
it ain't gonna happen. You know, our expression, I'm sure some of you have used it, you know, get your halos down. We say, well, that'll be when hell freezes over. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
Some of you have said that, haven't you?
Yeah.
Thank you, Oreen.
Yeah.
And we know that hell can never freeze over, because hell is a hot fire, a fiery place. And this won't happen. It'll happen when hell freezes over. That's what he's exactly saying there. There are some other commentaries that had little different things to say. And what he is saying, Job, you're stupid. Right. You are empty-headed, and you're going to be empty-headed. And you're going to be wise like a wild donkey becoming a man. which is absolutely impossible. Now, another says, when man, as a sinner, is summoned into the presence of God, he may be changed from a wild donkey's coat into a man. Someone else gave that interpretation of that. But the same person gave all of these, you see, just saying this is what men have said. He could have also meant that hollow, vain man can come into the position, to the possession of a new heart, a new nature. He who is untamable can be tamed and changed by discipline. See, all of these are just conjectures, but I think that's a funny thing, way to say it, don't you? Somebody said, oh, I had a letter from a lady, said she'd like to be here because Job was hard to understand. Well, it really isn't. It's poetic. That's what makes it look so different. But it's different, isn't it? And we look at those things at first and say, man, what does that mean? Well, there's always an interpretation for all the things that are there. We'll stop there. While you're getting it, while you're getting your things together, the next verses now say, if you just get right with God, He'd take care of you. And He's already right with God. Tom, do you want to say something?